With God's Word open before us, let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the Word of God and for the opportunity to open the Book of God and to hear what God the Lord would say. Still our hearts now, O Lord, divest us of every distraction. Lord, we pray, give a desire to know the Word and will of God. Grant that Thou wilt deal with this preacher, cleanse this vessel, fill me with Thy Spirit, grant the anointing that God alone can give for the preaching of the Word. Deal with every hearer, remove everything that would stand in the way, and God grant that this night Thy Word will have free course to every soul, and that there will be fruit for the ministry of the Word of God, in the saving of the lost, in the restoring of the backslidden, in the reviving of the saints, in the encouragement of those who are discouraged. Lord, come and speak a word to strengthen every believing heart. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in the name and through the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 32, commencing at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. For thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. Psalm 32 is the first of 13 psalms that bears in the title the word maskil. This is a psalm of David, maskil. Now, the word comes from a verb that means to understand. A maskil is a psalm to give understanding. It's a psalm that's specifically designed to instruct us in some vital truths. And when we come to Psalm 32, we find that it certainly deals with material on which every Christian needs instruction. Quite simply, this is a psalm that deals with believers and backsliders. It's something that comes very close to every Christian's experience. It is something to say that's not remote from us. It's very practical. It deals with us standing strong, falling, getting back up again, and then staying up. Now, that's not the outline of the sermon, though it could very well be. But when you think of what I've just said, there you have encapsulated the entire life story of every believer, every true Christian, standing strong in the Lord, and then falling, getting back up. Here's the crucial part. Staying up and staying strong. As we turn to this psalm, we will find that it instructs us in all these things, because there are four distinct, powerful pictures of a Christian, of a believer, that David here sets before us. And of course, he's setting it before us out of his own experience. I think that those commentators are right who see the background to Psalm 32 as being David's awful and shameful sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. It gives you the actual wording of his prayer as he poured out his soul in repentance and confession as the Lord restored his soul. But Psalm 32 describes David before that event, then after that event, while he's still going on, blighted by the sin that he'd committed, then it brings you to a place where God deals with him and he is restored to the joy of the Lord, and then the instruction that the Lord gives him. Those are the four pictures that arise here out of the experience of David. Now we start in the first two verses, and we see a picture of the believer rejoicing in the blessings of salvation. Blessed. Now let's stop there for a moment. There is the notion that the devil likes to put abroad that Christianity is something of a long-faced religion, that somehow or other to be saved is to be ruined for life, that you're so busy getting ready for the next life that you can't enjoy this life, that you're so otherworldly that you're not much use in this world. That's the devil's lie, of course. The Bible says, blessed, happy is this man. And this is a psalm that opens and closes with happiness. God's people are intended to be a happy people. But they are not like the world, whose happiness depends on how much money they have made, what connections they have, what position they enjoy in the world. Their happiness does not depend on some chintzy little bit of music that happens to stir their flesh the right way. Their happiness is deeply rooted in some wonderful truths that can never change, no matter what else in the world is changing. And so this is a psalm that starts with a Christian rejoicing in the blessings of salvation. Now, those blessings are described in four ways. And actually, each of these could be a message all on its own. First of all, there is the blessing of pardon. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This idea of pardon, what a blessing it is to know your sins forgiven. What a joy, what a basis for a happy life to know that your sins are forgiven and that there's nothing held against you. This word that is described here as, or translated as, forgiven, is a word that it speaks of removal. It says, blessed is the man whose transgression is carried away. Now that opens up a vast area for thought, and it depicts for you something I think that even people of little imagination can probably imagine. The idea is of somebody who is carrying a huge burden. In this case, it's a burden of guilt. You remember in the Old Testament sacrifices, in the Levitical offerings, that in the sin offering, especially on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come on behalf of the nation and he would place his hands on the head of the sin offering. It was actually a figurative or ritualistic transfer of the guilt of the sin of the nation, of the burden of the sin of the nation, onto the victim. There were actually two victims in the sin offering. One was put to death, speaking of the forgiveness that's bought by precious blood, and the other was sent out into the wilderness. It traveled away, never to be seen again. And the idea there was placing on the victim all the burden of human sin and the victim carrying it away. Now this is the idea here. Blessed is the man whose sin has been lifted from his own shoulders and whose sin has been placed upon another who has borne it away. Dr. Barrett has already drawn attention to the text that we carry behind the pulpit here. And every time people come in, this is the message I wanted them to see. Behold, the Lamb of God, the rest of the text, that we don't have room unless Raul can do a miracle and get something underneath there, says, who taketh away, who beareth away, who carries away the sin of the world. This idea of the removal of sin. And says the psalmist, blessed is that man. Now I want to tell you tonight, if you think you're happy and you're still carrying the burden of sin, you are playing the fool. If you persuade yourself that you're happy, life is great and the world is wonderful, and you're carrying the burden of sin, I tell you the devil has you for a fool. There is no ground for happiness if in the sight of God you are a burdened soul, a soul with the weight of sin crushing down upon you. There's no basis for happiness. Okay, you take the things that the world is happy about. You take the things that make men smile, make men sing, make men so joyful. Take those things. And what are they? While sin is still bearing down upon that soul, those things are mere tinsel and glitter. They are mere baubles that mean nothing. Until and unless you can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Until you can say that, you have absolutely no ground for happiness. But the psalmist says, here's the first great blessing of the child of God. Here's the blessing of a believer in Christ. His sins have been taken away. The Lord Jesus, Peter said, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He bore them away. But there's a second blessing. It's the blessing of atonement. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The idea in covering here, whose sin is hidden, whose sin is concealed, so that God cannot see it. This is a picture of sin that is placed under such a covering that the eye of God will never look upon it. And what the psalmist is saying again is this. If God can see your sin and see you in your sin, you're a wretched and miserable person. And every right to be wretched and miserable. But when God looks upon you, if He can see no sin, then you're blessed indeed. Now how on earth can that be? How can it possibly be that sin is so covered from the sight of God, that he cannot see it. Certainly not by anything that man can do. The very first thing that man did when he sinned, what was it? It was to try to cover the evidence of his sin. He tried to hide himself from God. He couldn't do that. He sowed fig leaves to try and hide his shame from himself and from God, but he could do neither. So how can it ever be that we'll have a covering that would cover sin so effectively, the eye of God would never see it? That leads you to the great biblical doctrine of atonement. And while the Hebrew word is different, yet the idea is the same. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, when you went into the holy place and through the veil into the holiest of all, you would find the Ark of the Covenant, in which there was the law of God, and over which there was the glory of God. If that's all there was, the whole of Israel would have been damned. The glory of God and the law of God, if that's all there were, woe betide the sinner. But we read, there was a mercy seat. I wouldn't be too simplistic, and I wouldn't be even unfaithful in translation, were I to say it was a lid of covering. It was like a lid on the box. It covered it perfectly. It is the covering. It is the place that covered the law of God and our transgression against it. It speaks of Christ, our atonement, Christ, our propitiation. Christ, the appeaser of the wrath of God, as I explained this morning, and the one who expiates the guilt of sin, Christ, by his own blood, covering our sin. And here's the beauty. Sin that is covered by the blood of Christ can never be seen by the eye of God. Sin that is covered by the blood of Christ can never be seen by the eye of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's a third blessing, and it's the blessing of justification. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now this not imputing iniquity is a wonderful statement. Actually, the idea here is, blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord will never think about. So it's not only blotted out from his sight, but from his memory, from his mind. The idea in this verb is that God will not think about it. Blessed is the man whose sin is never thought about by God. Blessed is the man whose sin is not counted to him by God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or reckon his guilt and his sin. This is one of the glories of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This not imputing is one part of justification. God is not forever resurrecting the sins of his people to judge them and to condemn them for them. God says, I don't think about that. They're under the blood. They're covered by Christ's atonement. I do not impute sin to my people. I am not going to judge them on the basis of what they are and what they have done. Now, the other side of that is worked out by the Apostle Paul, because we're not left to think this through on our own. Paul, inspired by God, writing in Romans 4, quoted Psalm 32. And this is how he quoted it. Follow him very carefully. He says, now, verse 6 of Romans chapter 4, now to him that worketh not, or should I start a little earlier? To him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now he quotes Psalm 32. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom, now watch this carefully, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now look at Psalm 32 and Paul's quotation of it. Where does it say a word here in verse 2 about righteousness? It says he does not impute sin. But God the Holy Ghost is now interpreting that for us. And he's saying, yes, it's true that he does not impute sin. God is not charging your sin against you when you're a believer. Now that's wonderful news. That's freedom of conscience. That's liberty of soul. That's a basis for happiness. God is never going to charge our sins against us. Good news indeed. But Paul says that's only half the story. What that implies and what it necessarily means is that we're not left in some limbo. When he does not charge you with your sin, he credits you with the righteousness of Christ. And he does that without you having to do anything. This is the blessedness of the person to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from any work that he's ever done. Now that runs so contrary to all human religion and to all human thought that even in evangelical circles, it's difficult for people to take it in. Men are forever trying to inject some level of human activity or human merit into this matter of acceptance with God. And there is none. It's apart from works. It's totally without works of any kind on our part. This is something we've got to understand. If your blessedness, if your happiness depended to any degree upon God accepting you on the basis of how well you've done something, then you're going to be forever miserable. Because when have you done it right? When did you ever do anything right? When did you ever do anything as you ought to do it? When did you ever do enough? If you've wept over sin, have you wept enough? If you've understood something of the vileness of your own heart, have you seen enough? If you've ever loved Christ, have you ever loved him enough? What have we ever done right? What have we ever done enough? When we've done all these things, we're still only unprofitable servants. So if our happiness and our acceptance with God were to depend on how well we did anything, you could take the best thing you've ever thought or said or done and say, Lord, accept me on that basis, and you'd have to be rejected. Because even that is full of sin. Realize this. People have very low views today about the holiness of God. They have very low views about the justice of God, and unfortunately they have very high views about their own goodness. Inflated views. Very few people understand anything of the wickedness of the human heart, of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You take what you think is holiness, and what in relative terms is holiness. You look at your most holy moment, you're not free from sin. When you're believing is full of unbelief. When you're repenting is tinged with rebellion and selfishness. There's nothing that we do perfectly. But unless we have a perfect righteousness, then we have no ground for acceptance and we have no ground for happiness. But here's David saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not charge his own sin.
And Paul adds what he means. He credits the righteousness of Christ. That's such an amazing thing. We're all, I think, even people like me who don't like to be bothered with these things, we're all aware of credit and debit balances. We're all aware of those things. The Lord takes all on the debit side and he puts it onto Christ. And he takes everything that Christ has done and he credits that to our account. And, says David, and Paul, blessed is that man. There's the blessing of justification. And then he adds one other thing, and I'm going to associate this. I think you're going to associate it with sanctification, but I think more readily with assurance. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. No guile. No empty show. No hypocrisy. In other words, David is saying, when a man's sins are removed, when a man has been covered by the blood of atonement, when a man has received justifying grace, he knows this is real. This is real. What David is saying is, blessed is the man whose religion is real. Blessed is the man whose religion is not an empty show. Blessed is the man whose religion is made up of more than saying the right thing, turning up in the right place, nodding at the right time, making the right motions, and making people think that he's something that he's not. Blessed is the man who is living in the reality of this salvation that I have been describing. Cursed indeed is the man who, even knowing these things, has no experience of them, but is hiding behind a facade of religious profession that means nothing to God and nothing to him. That is no ground for happiness. There's no ground for acceptance with God there. But blessed indeed is that man who's genuinely saved, has got real salvation, and he's not living the life of a liar. He's not living the life of a hypocrite. He's not living the life of a pretender. Now let's stop there for a minute. Salvation's real. Forgiveness is real. Fellowship with God is real. These are not just concepts. I hate it when preachers start talking about concepts. I think that's a word should be banned from the Christian pulpit. These are not just concepts. These are realities. But there's an awful lot of people. You talk about wearing your heart in your sleeve. There's an awful lot of people wear their religion on their sleeve. And that's as far as it goes. It's something they can let people see. And they can pass off for what they're not. Men and women and young people understand this. There is no blessing from God until God's pardon is real to you. There's no blessing from God until the atonement of Christ is real to you. There's no blessing from God until justifying grace is real to you. When you get out from under the hypocrisy of merely putting on a show and you are living in the reality of what there is in Christ, that's when you can say, I'm rejoicing in the blessings of God's salvation. Now, you'll see there that there's not a word about circumstances. There's not a word about sickness, for example. There's not a word about losing your fortune like Job did. There's not a word about being cursed, as again Job was, by friends and foes alike. Not a word about circumstances here. You see, these are things that transcend circumstances. The man who has his sin removed, covered by the atoning blood of Christ, justified by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and is assured of the reality of the grace of God in his life, that man can get sick. That man can lose everything. That man can be called to walk through the valley of suffering, sorrow, and affliction. May not be pleasant. But none of those things change. You see, these are things that are not dependent on circumstances. And David is saying, if he's saying anything here, he's saying our happiness does not depend on circumstances. Now, it's easy to say that, but we're all tied to circumstances to some extent. We all react to circumstances. And I'm not going to be a hypocrite or a liar before you tonight and say, here from this exalted pulpit, I can look down on you poor spiritual pygmies. I never feel these things. That would be a lie. We all find ourselves reacting to some extent to circumstances. But what David is saying is this, get your eyes on the things that really matter. Rejoice in these things. This is the key to a life of holy happiness before God. Whatever's going on, our sins are gone. We're under the blood. All that Jesus Christ ever did to please God has been credited to my account, and it's as much mine as if I'd done it myself. Think of that. All that he has ever done, he has credited to my account and to yours if you're a believer in him. And that's real. Effects a real change in the life. A real relationship with God. Happy indeed is that man. Now, when you see David in the first two verses, and you see yourself in those first two verses, you'd say, well, how could things ever change? There was another occasion when David felt just like this. He was rejoicing in the Lord. And he said, I said, I'll never be moved. I'm here for good. There's no way that I'm going to fall from this high pedestal. And in the very next verse, you find him flat on his face. And this is what you find here. Verse 3, you have the believer roaring under the blight of unconfessed sin. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. When I kept silence. You realize, of course, in David's great sin with Bathsheba, there was at least a 9-month period, possibly longer, before David ever recognized his sin. He had just had a good man, one of his mighty men, by the way, a foreigner who had allied himself to David and his cause when some of his own people would have killed him. A man who was honorable. An honorable man. And David conspired to have him killed in battle because he had defiled his wife. As foul and filthy and wicked a sin as even a total monarch like David could commit. But on he went. It's amazing the things that Christians can do and keep going on. Keep up the good show. Keep the appearances. But there's one thing happens. They're cut off from fellowship. And they don't pray. David says, I kept silence. The prayer closet was now a silent place. All he might have learned his ritual prayers. He might still have gone on quoting the scriptures that he had always quoted. But the place of prayer, the true place where he would get through to God, was silent. Because he was unconcerned about his sin, and he was not willing to acknowledge his sin. He could justify himself. He could explain things. He had been very clever. Of course, he hadn't been clever at all. What fools the devil makes of us when he makes us think we can sin and get away with it. Sin has terrible consequences. David damned many of his children because of that sin. David brought a sword into his own family that never departed from it because of that sin. And there he was, like an idiot. Great king though he was, an absolute idiot. Going on. Oh, still the mighty David. But he kept silence. Let me ask you tonight, is there a Christian here and that's where you are? Sin. And I'm not talking now, maybe this, Lord, maybe that, maybe I'm talking about, you know, there's where I went away from God. There's where my sin raised its vile and ugly head. There's where I went away from God. There's where I ruined my testimony. And I have been silent. My prayer closet's dead. Because I'm not willing to take an honest look at my heart, and I'm not willing to acknowledge my sin. Here's a Christian. Watch him, he's roaring. All the day long, roaring, not rejoicing. The idea here is the whole body. And it's blighted. God's hand was upon him. Now I want you to watch this carefully. And this says a lot about how dark was that night that David was passing through. I want you to see this clearly. David's life was not deeply troubled. His soul was not troubled. His bones were not waxing old through conviction of sin. That's not what troubled him. David had hardened his forehead so much before God that his sin was not troubling him very much at all. What caused the roaring was the hand of God in affliction. We know something of that affliction in the death of his child. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that when God takes a child from a family, it's for the same reason as David, that it was affliction. It is an affliction, obviously, but not for the same reason. What I'm saying is, in his case, that was a particular affliction. And no doubt there were others. From this we have to gather. He said day and night he could feel the affliction of God. Day and night God's hand was like a dead weight upon him. He talked about his moisture being turned into the drought of summer, where his life should have been like a land in springtime, springing up with all the growth of blessing. It was like a land that was in drought without the water of grace. What a place to be in. A Christian roaring under chastisement and the blight of unconfessed sin. I want to tell you, as long as God's people are not willing to face up to their own sin, they're going to rob themselves of the blessing and the joy and the peace and the happiness that rightly belongs to a child of God. There is, however, a third picture. It starts in verse 5. And here's the believer restored to fellowship after confession of sin. He said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. You will notice how this psalm is divided up with the word Selah. Many believe that to be an instruction to the choir or the choir master. Be quite honest, I'm not quite convinced of that. I think that a lot of Hebrew scholars know too much for their own good. But however, whether that is so or not, I am of the old school that believes that these are in there to divide the psalm. And the psalm is divided by the Holy Ghost, by that word. You'll notice, therefore, we enter into a new section. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. Now, let me tell you, whether you've got a backslider roaring under unconfessed sin, or you've got a Christian and he's lost out with God, and the prayer closet is silent, and things are not what they ought to be, there's deep wrong. I want to tell you, the greatest thing in the world he can say is come to God and say, Lord, I acknowledge my sin. I'm not trying to hide my iniquity. Now notice here, as far as his justification and acceptance with God are concerned, God has concealed his sin. That's acceptance. That's justification. That's our standing with God. But as far as fellowship's concerned, as far as living in the fullness of God's provision in Christ is concerned, when a man tries to hide from God the things that are grieving to God and grieving to his own soul and hurtful to the work and growth of grace in his soul, when he tries to do that, he's on the high road to ruin. But here comes the psalmist. He says, Lord, you've afflicted me. Lord, you've turned my life into a wilderness. Because of my backsliding, I acknowledge my sin. Carnal people would rise up and find fault with God. Why are you doing this to me? But here comes David. He says, Lord, I know why. It's not if or but or perhaps or is there something. We're not playing mind games here. No, no. David says, Lord, I know. I know. And God knows. And I acknowledge my sin. There it is. I bring it out into the open. And I'm not going to try to hide it from God. Notice what it says. Thou forgivest. I will confess my transgression, and thou forgivest. Is there anything sweeter than that for a Christian who's lost out with God? I acknowledged it. I confess it. Lord, I can't change it. I can't undo the past. I can't bring Uriah back from the dead. I can't give Bathsheba back to her husband. I cannot undo the shame that has been brought to the name of Jehovah and the cause of God in Israel. I cannot undo the awful darkness that this has brought into my own home. Lord, all I can do is confess that I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I can do nothing more than acknowledge it. And thou forgivest. Tonight, there is a way back for every backslider. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. The great restorer stands by with pardon, with forgiveness, with grace to set you back in fellowship, service, and usefulness to God. We often quote the words of 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the two words, He is faithful, He is just. In other words, there is an appeal first to His promise. He is faithful to His word and to His covenant. He is just. How can God justly restore us on the very same ground that He justly saved us in the first place? And that is the ground of Christ's blood shedding. Christ has made a full atonement for all our sins. On the basis of the blood of the Lamb, there is forgiveness and there is restoration. I love the words of the beginning of the second chapter of 1 John. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you ever stop and think of that? How far removed, again, from the usual religious notions. If any man sin, we have someone who's pleading our cause. That's mercy. That's unshakable love. That's covenant grace. If any man sin, which of us doesn't? Christ is still our advocate. He's still lifting up our name. He's still pleading our cause. He's still pleading for our good. And mind you, if He's pleading for your good and you're in a backslidden state, that good might bring you through the deep valley of affliction that David went through. Some of the ways God has to bring His people, to bring them to their senses, are deep and terrible ways. But they're done in mercy. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's still our righteousness. He's still Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is still our justification. And here He is now, advocating our cause, that we might be restored. Go on with God. Here's the Christian restored to fellowship. If we confess, He will forgive. The psalm ends, verses 8 through 11, with the Christian receiving instruction now that he has fallen and got up again. How to keep standing. And here I have time only to outline, for this again is a message all on its own. Verse 8 through 11, number 1, verse 8. I will instruct thee. I said at the beginning, this is a psalm of instruction. There's instruction in every part of it. But now comes the practical application. So here is the instruction of this maskil of David. Verse 9, the instruction starts. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Now here's very practical, down-to-earth advice. A command from God, don't be stubborn. Don't be headstrong. Don't be like a horse or a mule, kicking and prancing to get your own way. Don't put yourself in the position that you've got to be held in like a wild horse or a would-be wild horse with bit and bridle. Again, how simple the advice. On the basis of all we've said, understand that this is one of the things that gets Christians into trouble, and I can speak from experience here, and so can you. We get so headstrong, and we're bullheaded, horse-headed, mulish, you put whatever word you like to it, and we just go plowing on. The Lord is saying, don't do that. What does He mean? Verse 9, don't act without understanding. They said they have no understanding. Do not act apart from the instruction of the Word of God. If the way you're going is not biblical, stop at once. If you can't take the way you're going and open the Bible and say, this is according to God's word, then stop it. Do not go on without understanding. Do not go on without being instructed from the word of God. Do not live a life that is lived without a submission to the teaching of the Holy Ghost and His Word. If you get away from the book, you're going to fall. If you throw open or throw over the understanding of Scripture, you're going to fall. That's what he's saying. Verse 10. Remember something I said a little earlier, that sin has terrible consequences. It brings sorrow to the wicked, and it brings sorrow to the backslider. The backslider who's full of his own ways will find that the way of transgressors is hard. Sin brings consequences. Now there's forgiveness. But here's the tragedy. And I want to be very, very, I'm not trying to be alarmist, but I want to speak especially to every parent here tonight. I want to speak to you young people who hope to become parents. Take this on board. It is possible to go on bullheaded for too long, as David did. Get forgiveness. But yet leave a trail of devastation that will never be undone. You follow the life of David. And when he was an old man, one of the bitterest things that happened to him was when his own son Absalom rose up to try to kill him. And stole his, for a little while, stole his throne. And in cahoots with Absalom was Ahithophel, who was David's right-hand man and David's wise advisor. What was Ahithophel doing with Absalom? Bathsheba was closely related to Ahithophel. And all those years, the bitterness was brewing. And all those years, the harvest was ripening. And I tell you, David's sin cast long shadows. I say this tonight, as I say, not as an alarmist, but to say, believer, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. Parents, walk humbly with God. Do not let your children see a father or a mother who has a religion, and no doubt it's real, but yet they have become hardened. The family altar is gone. The secret place is silent. The place of prayer is dried up. Don't let your children grow up with a father who has never kneeled beside them tearfully to lift them before God in prayer. Don't let them grow up with a mother who has never led them to the feet of Jesus or opened the Bible with them. Don't let them grow up with parents who talk about God and the Bible and religion and bring them to church, but they don't have any living, vital communion with God in the home. Don't let it happen. Whatever the pressures are to make that happen, you're busy. You've a living to make. You've a job to do. You need the money. Will any of those things really matter if you lead your children to destruction? God says, remember, sin has terrible consequences for you, for your family. Verse 10, the latter part of the verse, faith is the key to enjoying the grace that you need to stand strong in holiness. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. The key to holiness is faith. Faith in Christ. This brings us right back to the beginning of the psalm. This is the key to having the power to do what is right. It's not just saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. I'm going to tell you tonight, if that's what you say, tomorrow you'll be not one bit different than you were yesterday. It'll not work. But oh, if you get your eyes on Christ, as we were singing tonight, you get your eyes on Christ, you keep your eyes on Christ, and you're living by faith in the Son of God. You're letting His cross and His blood shedding be so central in your life. You're letting what you believe concerning Christ so fill your heart and your soul that what you do and where you go and how you live will be a response to Calvary. Then you will have mercy, the mercy that brings you to genuine holiness. Faith is the key to enjoying the grace you need to stand strong in holiness. Verse 11, holiness is the key to true happiness. Christians have got to understand this. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Christian, you're ruined for the world. God has made your body the temple of the Holy Ghost. That temple can only fulfill its function as it's filled with the glory of the Lord. You can try to fill it up with all the trash of the world, but that's all it'll be. There's nothing can ever really satisfy a Christian but Christ. So here it is. Holiness is the key to true happiness. If you're a Christian. That's why I was interested and happy to hear Dr. Barrett's going to be dealing with the subject he's dealing with next Sunday morning. I get a little peeved at people who always want to get a little closer to the world. They think they'd be happy. If you just let us drink and smoke, and if the government allows it, take marijuana and all the rest of it, you know, we'll be happy. Yeah, you will. Don't you believe it. You'll just be carnal, wretched, backslidden, and useless to God. That's all. Let's not be afraid to be separated unto God. Let's not be afraid of what the world has to say. What does it matter? Holiness, the key to happiness. But perhaps, as you end the chapter, you should notice this, perhaps most of all, because it brings you right back to the beginning again. Enduring happiness depends on two things. Continuing to enjoy our justification. Notice this, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Ye just or ye justified ones. You can only be happy as you really grasp your justification. And then it depends on our continued exercise of our sanctification. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That's the same as the man in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, justification and sanctification are two different things, but you never have one without the other. Just as you can't have the sun without a ray, so you can't have justification without sanctification. Can't be done. When God justifies, that's the basis on which we begin to live a new life. And that new life is uprightness of heart. I want you to understand this. He says, be glad. Rejoice. Your sins are gone. Can you not rejoice in that tonight? He says, be glad. Rejoice. You're covered by the blood of Christ's atonement. Be glad and rejoice, because God does not charge your sins against you, but He credits the righteousness of Christ to your account. Rejoice that all this is real. Take your stand there. And then let that work out in an uprightness of heart and life. Uprightness, conformity to God's standard. You know, that's the kind of backbone I want. The kind of backbone I want our young people to have. The kind of backbone I want our older people to have. Conformity to the standard of God in His Word. I was saying to some folk just a few days ago, I get a wee bit peeved when I hear all this talk about peer pressure, and young people and peer pressure. As if that were something that had just been invented in the last few years. Believe it or not, every generation has had its peer pressure. It was the same when I was a young fellow. Not a bit different. The pressure was on to do what everybody else was doing. They wanted to smoke and drink. The pressure was on for you to do the same. They wanted to get into vileness. The pressure was on for you to do the same. When I was a young person, that's when the rock revolution really hit the world. And the greatest, if that's the word, great can mean anything. So I'll use it very extensively. The greatest rock musicians of all time. That's when they were in their heyday. You had your Elvis Presley. We had our version of our Elvis Presley in Britain. He's a much better singer than Elvis ever was. He actually had a magnificent voice, if he would only have used it properly. Later professed to be saved, and still professes to be saved. But Billy Graham told him to stay in the entertainment industry and keep singing rock music and let his light shine. Talk about bad advice. That's when the Beatles came to fame. I want to tell you, and I don't say this with any sense of personal pride, to me this was just being a Christian. I didn't care who liked the Beatles or who didn't like the Beatles or who liked the Rolling Stones or who didn't like the Rolling Stones. I didn't care anything about what the world thought was the end thing. The only thing that mattered was, what's God's standard? What's God's standard? Upright in heart is conforming to God's standard. I look out in America today and I see, for example, I see some young Muslim women. They're in a religion of darkness. And I think of some young Americans who have converted or been American born and bred, and they take the Muslim veil. I think it's very foolish. Again, I have no sympathy for the religion that lies behind it. But I want to tell you, when I see a young American businesswoman interviewed, and she said, this is my conviction. And this is the way my home is run, because it's what I believe. And I don't care what modern America says to the contrary. And I don't care what it costs us. This is what we're doing. I just wonder, how has the backbone gone from Christians who haven't the guts to stand? Why is it that Christians have less of an intense belief in the truth than a Muslim girl like that has in a false religion? She puts us to shame. Rejoice, ye upright in heart. This is how to keep standing. Wherever you come in this vast picture tonight, I trust the Lord has a word for you. Rejoice in salvation and all His blessing. If you're roaring and under the blight of unconfessed sin, then come to the place of confession and you'll find you're restored and God forgives. And now He'll give you the instruction how to stand strong. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust that you'll take a moment to find out where you come in, where you stand before the Lord in these matters. If you're not saved, you have no ground to be happy at all. Don't let the devil fool you with the jingles of the world that they're making you happy. They're only lulling you into insensitivity to bring you to the eternal unhappiness of a lost hell. Make sure tonight you get to Christ. We're here to help you. If you're a backslider, if you're a Christian and you have been in this place of unconfessed sin, then there's no better place, there's no better time to get it right with God. It is time to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit for it in saving the lost, in restoring the backslidden. Lord, may the prayer closets resonate again with the sound of confession and the sound of rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our portion tonight and evermore. Amen.